not because we're calling you out, but we want to be able to put a Bible in your hands so you can follow along. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. Glad you guys all made it here this morning. Thankful to have power and a roof over our heads so that we can gather and worship our Lord together. I'm hoping that the absence here isn't because people didn't make out well in the storm. I know we lost a few sunflowers, but I actually lost some more branches to our apple tree too. But if you know of a need in the church or if there's issues, please let us know. Let our deacons know. Is Andy here this morning? No, you can let Nick know in the back. We want to be able to help you and serve you in that way. I hope many of you guys read ahead this week, Hebrews chapter 10. There is some repetition from where we've been, so reading ahead helps us to travel through some of these areas a little bit faster so that we can get a little further in our study. And remember, I've pointed out that the argument that we find in the book of Hebrews doesn't follow our typical Western linear argument where a thesis is proposed or stated and then a case is built, evidence after evidence in a linear fashion, and then finally climaxes into a conclusion. The book of Hebrews, one Sunday I related it to a playground toy, and that went poorly quickly. So think of it as a wheel with spokes on it, like a bicycle wheel. And the argument throughout the book is Jesus is better. And as these spokes go out, it's Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the law, better than the angels. He is a better high priest. He's a better sacrifice. So the point that Jesus is better is at the center of the wheel. And then as each of these things go out from the center and a comparison is made, they return us back to that conclusion that yes, it's true, Jesus is in fact better than everything and everyone. And there's no other avenue that you can take, no other spoke on this wheel to forgiveness or to heaven. So the writer continues on with that argument this morning. And again, as we've seen in chapters past, there's some overlap from where we left off. So let's pray and then we will begin. Father in heaven, you are holy, righteous, all-knowing, Lord, all-loving. You're just and yet gracious, and you're full of mercy. And Lord, as Brett prayed, there's things in this old book for us today. It's not just a history lesson or eavesdropping on somebody else's mail, but Lord, you want to speak, and we would ask that you would help us not to hinder that, Lord, not to be a distraction to others, Lord, not even to be a distraction to ourselves with our thoughts or our plans or any of these things, but Lord, that you would open our hearts and our ears to the things that you desire to say to us individually, that as a church we can grow corporately. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, the first verse begins, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could do that, would they need to continue to offer them? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So now our author continues on with his theological argument, this doctrine that he's presenting, and eventually in our chapter today, he gets to application, why this matters, how it applies But getting right to the point here, he says, he makes some awful strong statements, actually, when you consider who was receiving this letter. The people that grew up in Judaism and under a sacrificial system. And right off the bat, he says, these animal sacrifices under the old covenant go on and on and on, year after year after year. And the reason that they continue on and on and on is that they fail to make those who approach perfect. If they actually worked, if the sacrifices actually worked, if they could forgive sin rather than just make a covering for it, if they could make the offerer perfect, wouldn't you be able to stop them? It says that they can't, and they not just fail to purify, fail to make us clean and make us perfect before God, they're a continuous reminder of how filthy we are. Verse 3 says that those sacrifices are a reminder of sins every year because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We shared communion here a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night together, and in fact, on a Sunday morning recently, we read the passage about Jesus instituting communion. Do you guys remember why he did that? Or what he said when he did that? We can look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in the 23rd verse, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And he continues on in verse 25, and he says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" We're not to be continually in remembrance of the consciousness of our sins and our uncleanness. Jesus says under this new covenant in his blood, he wants us to remember him. To remember the greatest act of love that's ever been done. Him taking our sins upon himself. And some of you guys need to receive the grace that Jesus has for you. Certainly if you're not a Christian, or you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're watching online and you're not a Christian, then yes, I'm talking to you, but I'm also talking to the one that has come to Christ and the one who's been forgiven, that I won't say has been unable, because it's really a matter of unwillingness to forgive themselves. And I know you guys know or remember who this book was written to. I think I've repeated it every week. The Hebrews, shortly after Jesus went to the cross, fulfilling the Old Testament law as our perfect propitiation, or the perfect substitute for us, the only one that could have ever paid our debt in full. And these guys received Jesus. But then due to persecution and due to doubt, they were considering going back to the ways of old. Like, okay, I know that Jesus has forgiven me and taken away all my sins, but I'm gonna lay a goat down on the altar just to be safe, just to cover myself. And some of you guys struggle with this issue of continually remembering your sin. And Jesus says, don't do that. Remember me. When you're tempted to go back to that, when you feel like you need to flog yourself because of all the wicked things that you've done in your past, remember that Jesus says, do that no more. They flogged me. With joy, I paid that price for you. And we read last week, and we will again today, that God chooses to remember that no more. So don't you either. Remember me, Jesus says. I removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, so remember me. And it wasn't just these guys, the Hebrews, that were having a hard time letting go of religious tradition. The last few books that we've studied through as a church, you guys may remember we've talked quite a bit about a group called the Judaizers. They were a group of people really similar to these Hebrews in some ways. Most of them were raised up in Judaism, not all of them, but most had been raised Jewish, and then they came to know Christ. And when non-Jews or the Gentiles wanted to become Christians, the Judaizers were okay with that, but taught that in order to become Christians, they were first going to have to become circumcised. They'd have to follow Levitical law, convert to Judaism first, and then they could become Christians. You guys might remember from the book of Acts that an argument broke out about this in Antioch. Antioch is the place that the people came down from and stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city. Nevertheless, it was Antioch. It begins in Acts chapter 14. I want to look at this quickly. Verse 26, it says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." Paul, Barnabas, they're traveling there. Verse 27 says, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Exciting times. And the Lord is doing a new work. And Gentiles are being saved. When we get into chapter 15, first couple verses, verse 1 says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," they were ticked, right? "No small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem." These guys came down from Jerusalem, and they were teaching these things, and they had a problem, and they said, "Well, let's go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question and settle it." And when they got there, if you read through Acts chapter 15, some of the Pharisees spoke up and said, "Yeah, you know what? That sounds right to us. If they want to become Christians, then they need to be circumcised. And not only that, but they should have to follow the 613 laws of Moses plus Jesus." And that didn't go over very well. So a council was formed of the elders, later called the Jerusalem Council. And when you read about it in that account in Acts chapter 15, discussion turns into dispute. Until finally, surprise, surprise, Peter opens his mouth. Peter stands up and he says, "Listen, guys, God chose to give the Gentiles his Holy Spirit just like he did to us. And God hasn't distinguished them any different from us, and that he's purified their hearts through faith just like he has ours." And then check out what he says in verse 15. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" It's too heavy. We couldn't follow the law. "But," verse 11 says, "but we believed that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." By grace, through faith in Jesus, is how we're saved, right? Because the blood of bull and goats couldn't cut it. Back in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says, "Therefore, when he came into the world," speaking of Jesus, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.'" Now, if you read ahead, or if you looked this up, a lot of the book of Hebrews is Old Testament quotations. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. But if you looked it up, you might have noticed that it reads a little bit different than Psalm 40 does in our Bibles. I don't want to get on a big rabbit trail about this, but the reason for that is that at the time this was written, the common language, what most of the people spoke from the oppression of Rome, was Greek. Right? Our English Bibles today, our Old Testaments, are translated from the Hebrew into English, and probably Paul was the only one among the apostles that even spoke Hebrew. So the Septuagint means 70, right? That was a translation that 70 elders got together, and they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. So all of these quotations here are taken from the Septuagint, taken from the Greek. So that's why there's a little bit difference in the language, but the meaning is the same. It doesn't change the meaning of the quotation. The law didn't satisfy. The heart wasn't changed by it. And all of this, all of those things, were simply pointing to Jesus. Verse 8 says, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burn offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. Speaking of the old covenant, in the new. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is added, it's italicized, added by the editors, but Jesus was sacrificed once. So one of the many differences between the old covenant and the new, the blood of the animals was only a covering. It had to be done, as this chapter started, over and over and over again. But the offering of the body of Jesus Christ was done once and is complete, once and for all. How is it that Jesus has to instruct us to remember this, to remember him? How is that not a consuming thought every single day of our lives? Jesus, because of you and because of what you did, this is me. This is talking about me. The one that's being sanctified, the one that's been purified because of Jesus, because he offered his body once and for all, that's talking about me. Now, in case you forgot from this past week, verse 11 continues on and it says, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This should sound familiar. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't it marvelous, church? Are you here? Let me go back to verse 14, because I kind of went through that quickly. I want you to see this, and I want you to understand this. Verse 14 says, for by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, this is amazing. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, most commentaries will tell you that what this means is that the offering that Jesus made on the cross was sufficient to give everyone, or to forgive everyone and to save everyone. And I agree that that's biblically true. And then they'll say, however, it's only effective for those that are being sanctified, those that have accepted Christ. And that also is biblically true. Who are those that are being sanctified? Us, right? Christians, yeah. Every Christian on the face of the earth should fit into the category of those who are being sanctified. Sanctification is that process that we go through from the moment that we're saved until the day that we go to heaven. That process of purification, becoming more and more like Jesus. You guys know what I'm talking about. Some of you got saved and it was immediate. You're like, I can't steal any more bleeping cars, right? Or whatever sins you were involved in that you were immediately delivered from. But over time, the Holy Spirit said, hey, you're not stealing cars anymore, but also no more of that language. And no more of your unwillingness to forgive others. You've been forgiven. No more walking in pride. Sanctification biblically does mean being set apart, but it's also that process of the Holy Spirit cleaning us up over time. And that's where most commentaries end on this verse. And I want you to see that there's more here. By one offering, he has perfected. Who's that talking about? Also us. Right? Those who are being sanctified. Those who are being sanctified. Again, who's that talking about? Us. Again. Perfect and being made perfect. Sounds like two different things as we go through the verse. And I think most of us could buy it or believe it if it was talking about all of us. Right? Maybe, not even all of us necessarily as a church, but all of us being the church. I mean, some of you that have been around here a while could probably even look at me and say, you know what, that guy is being sanctified. He's like half the jerk that he was last year. I'm seeing changes. Or maybe you could look around in the crowd and be like, perfect and being made perfect, Pastor Jim. I drove into church today. He'll be mad that I said this, but I drove into church today. And Pastor Jim was out in the parking lot cleaning up branches and debris. Nobody saw it, but he was doing it. Pastor Jim, always calm and level-headed. And some of you are thinking, well, perfect, I don't know, I'm in his growth group. And I remember that time in growth group. But I can't tell you, because what happens in growth group stays in growth group. Who's not here? What about Sylvie? Sylvie perfect? Well, Pastor Brian did tell me what she said about the kids at the last mom's breakfast. Not perfect. Maybe you've played a competitive game with Sylvie before. My point is that I think when we read this, we think maybe like Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, but it's all of us, Christian. We should be able to look at this and say, yes, that's me. Not in a prideful sense, but in awe and gratitude. He has perfected me. He's sanctifying me. See, the moment that we're saved, the second that we ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins based upon what he did on the cross and not any work of our own, not any good thing that we did, we're saved and we are made perfect positionally with God. And we will never, ever be more perfect or more righteous, never any more sinless, not even after a million years in heaven, positionally with God, positionally perfect. Now, experientially, here, now, today, we are being sanctified, right? Changing over time. And it's actually kind of funny because the world, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but the world calls you guys hypocrites. That we claim to be better than we are. That we profess to be perfect, yet we're nothing but a bunch of sinners. Are they right? They're right in a sense. In one respect, they're right. But we're also hypocrites in that the Bible tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus has made us perfect. And we don't know how to accept that. We haven't yet grasped how to walk in that. We believe that we are somehow still in bondage to particular sins when we should be walking in victory based on the truth of God's word because he paid that high of a price. And in case we forgot the finality of it, verse 18 says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. When sin has truly been paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus, once and for all, fulfilling the requirement of the law, paying the penalty of our sin, where forgiveness has been extended and received, a true remission of sins, then it's finished. Sins have been forgiven, and God says, and remembered no more. So there's no need for there to be any more offering, no more sacrifice, because Jesus paid it all. You'll notice here in this part in our chapter, the doctrine part or the theological argument is done. And the rest of this is exhortation or intense encouragement to those that are reading it and those that are hearing it. And there's application in it for them and for us. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brethren, because of all those things, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Imagine that. Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's just incredible to me. As the forgiveness of sin, it's as if the forgiveness of sin forevermore, one sacrifice, once and for all, forgiven forever, as if that wasn't enough, we find out that it's truly just the beginning. Right? Because we're forgiven, because we're completely cleansed from sin, because he consecrated a new and living way for us, we can now have unhindered relationship with the Father, with our Father, the Holy God. Verse 23, it says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, listen, church, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking, realize I'm preaching to the crowd here this morning, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So many Christians judge a church or select a church based their entire evaluation upon what they're getting out of it. Right? How often they ring their bell, or they sing the song that they like, or the pastor's entertaining or uplifting, or he talks about the things that their spouse is doing wrong, more than the things that they're doing wrong. This says that we need to be thinking about others, not ourselves. And we need to be encouraging them to do the same. Right? Encouraging the people around us to also stir up love. And when you read through the whole section that Paul writes in Corinthians about spiritual gifts, he says this, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing." So we're here to encourage that and encourage it in one another, along with every other good work that's done, that it be done in love. And who is it then that we need to encourage? Not a trick question. The discouraged. Right? We need to encourage the discouraged. And when we're discouraged, I don't know if that ever happens to you, it happens to me. When we're discouraged, we have a tendency to do what? Isolate. Get away from the very thing that we need. Fellowship. And these Hebrews that this was written to, they were discouraged. And apparently some of them stopped coming to fellowship, right? As is the practice of some. They started skipping some of the meetings. And the writer says, again in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Keep encouraging. Keep coming. Even more in our day today than in their day when they received this letter. As we see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord, right? The second coming of Jesus. Verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Pretty sure the last time I read this, taught this, kind of read through that in a group of verses. Now, I pause on it, and I'll actually read it again. "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." I've heard sermons on this passage, and a lot of people preach this verse to mean what they want it to say. Or they preach it to not say what they don't want it to say. And I'll tell you what I don't believe it to mean. Okay, if we sin willfully, not in ignorance, but we actually choose to sin after we're saved, there no longer remains a sacrifice. And I know, man, the beginning of this chapter says Jesus paid the price once and for all. God says, read it today, read it last Sunday, in fact, that God chooses to remember our sin no more. But if we sin, and it was anything more than blind ignorance, that there was a willfulness to it, like the storm last night blew down every speed limit sign between your driveway and here, and you honestly thought it was 75 the whole way. If that's the case, or it's not the case, there was willfulness in it, then we have to re-crucify Jesus if we want any chance of going to heaven. Okay? I don't believe that's what it says. And I don't want to offend you guys, but you have probably sinned willfully this week. And it's Sunday, the first day of the week. And it's morning. I also don't want to explain this verse away like almost all of the commentaries. Many of them will say, if you sin willfully or choose or continue on in sin after hearing about Jesus, you don't have a sacrifice for your sins. And although that may be true, or it is true, rather, this verse is saying more than that. Remember back in chapter 6, that difficult passage, verses 4 through 6, that we talked about apostasy in? Apostasy being different than a prodigal, apostasy being different than a backslider. But an apostate is someone who, after having been saved, after knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior, they lose their right mind and they reject him. Not for a season, right? The one who falls back into sin after being a Christian would be a backslider. You know, who can always come back to Christ. The apostate only truly identifies themselves on their deathbed, right? Never coming back, breathing their last breath apart from Jesus. The word knowledge in this verse, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge, and I won't even try to pronounce the Greek word here, but it means a special kind of knowledge, an experiential knowledge, a knowledge that emphasizes a personal acquaintance with. So what does that mean? It means that it's not just someone who's heard about Jesus, but someone who knows him personally. Remember, this was written to Jewish Christians considering going back. And the author keeps driving these spokes out from the center that Jesus is better, saying there's no going back. And there's no salvation in anything that you could go back to. And I know that it's repeatedly been said that all this Old Testament stuff was just a shadow. It was just pointing to Jesus, and all the blood of bulls and goats could do was provide a temporary covering for sin, but not the cure. And I tried to think of something, an example that we might be able to relate to, because hearing that over and over again, it's like, okay, I get it. In theory, and I don't know if this example will help you relate or not. It helps me a little bit. Imagine if you had a medical condition that you need to take a medication for. And the medication gets you by, but wouldn't you want to just be healed and not have that underlying condition? Imagine being healed and saying, nah, I want to go back to taking that pill or go back on the chemo. Or this. Imagine your kidneys are shutting down and you're going to die. The doctor says this ends in death. We'll put you on a transplant list, but in the meantime, you're going to go on dialysis. And it will cover you for a while, but it won't cure you. And then glory behold, someone dies and gives you new life, new kidneys. Or better yet, the Lord just miraculously heals you. And you don't need the transplant, and you don't need to take anti-rejection drugs. You're healed and you're made new. And then you decide, you know what, I don't want the new kidneys anymore. I reject the healing. I'll take my old ones back. And sign me up for that daily dialysis. I've done it for a long time. It's really what I'm more comfortable with. How would you respond to that? What? You can't do that. There's no salvation in that. Your own waste will become toxic and you'll die. And the argument in Hebrews is really the same. After experientially entering into a relationship with Jesus, having knowledge of the truth, willfully sinning and turning away from him back to Judaism, or by any other sacrifice or any other means, any other attempt at salvation, there's no longer any sacrifice. There's no salvation in any other. Verse 27 says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. It is, without the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus between you and him. Verse 32 says, recall, and again, this is supposed to be an exhortation, it's supposed to be an encouragement, recall or think back the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you had understanding, after you were enlightened, illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The writer here reminds them and encourages them to hold on, to stay faithful. After you were illuminated, after you had experiential knowledge, after being saved, yes, there was a great struggle with sufferings, but with Jesus you endured it. And sadly, many Christians think that because they're Christians, they aren't supposed to have any trials. Yet trials are one of the things that we are promised, along with that he will never leave us or forsake us in those trials. Now, many people read this, again, a little rabbit trail, but many people read this statement in verse 34, for you had compassion on me with my chains, and they use that as their argument that this had to be written by the Apostle Paul. I mean, all the run-ons in chapter 10 would be a convincing argument too, but the one problem with that argument that you had mercy on me with my chains is there's a verse in Acts chapter 5 that says, and they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Right? So Paul wasn't the only one of the apostles that spent time in the clink. Verse 35 in Hebrews, the writer continues on encouraging the Hebrew believers to remember that in times past, you've gone through some stuff, and with Jesus and through the strength that you received through fellowship, you endured. Now think back on your past experience, he's saying, knowing that you have an enduring possession that you have right now, an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So endure to the end and finish strong. Right? Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says, guys, you're not quitters. We're not quitters, right? We are not of those. We are of those that believe and that endure to the end. Look, I know this is tough plowing, church. This chapter, this book. But there's application in this for us. Give me a minute. It's like we're in a strange land. Almost like we're a church, we're the people of a church on an island called Marsh Island in Old Town, Maine. Right? And as that island, we're surrounded by water and we're surrounded by sharks wanting to kill and destroy and to steal. And we've got a responsibility to each other and to the Lord to grow up strong so that we can help others swim who are weak. We've got a responsibility to take our eyeballs off of ourselves so that we can see when others are getting caught up in the current or the riptides beginning to carry them away or to drag them down under towards discouragement or isolation. You know what? I'll end with this. Please join a growth group. Find a growth group that you can participate in, a small group of people that can do this for you and with you, and that you can do this for them and pour into them. Because, as this says, we are of those to the believe, we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul, that will endure and will finish strong. Grace and peace, church. Let's end in prayer.